Hey, good morning, everybody. Morning. My name is David. I'm on staff here at FCC. I've been on staff here for a few years, working with our community groups. You'll sometimes see me back at the keyboard, but today they gave me a microphone, so look out. We'll see what happens. But if you're joining us for the first time, or if you're reconnecting after a time away, over the past few weeks, we've been going through a series entitled Rhythms, Shaping Our Days, around the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. We've been going through story, the rhythms of story, of home, gratitude, resentment, scripture, prayer. Today we come to everybody's favorite, waiting. And if you're like me, you don't like waiting. I don't think anybody likes waiting. So there's two rhythms that have a little bit more of a negative connotation. One of those was resentment. We did that a couple weeks ago. Ben led us through considering how resentment plays a bigger role in our story. And if you're like me, like maybe you were out there thinking, yeah, I know resentment is a big deal for me. But if you were like me, it's like, man, I didn't think resentment was a big deal for me. And maybe it played a bit more in my story than I thought. So that was like a convicting sermon, as Ben convinced us and led us through a journey of understanding, yeah, resentment's kind of a big deal. I don't think today my job is that. I don't think my job is to convince you that waiting is a big part of your story. I think everybody gets that. You know, we come into this world waiting. Like as a baby, we're waiting for people to feed us. We're waiting for our diaper to be changed. So from a baby, like waiting for its diaper to be changed, to parents who are waiting for the diaper stage to be over, waiting is this universally understood concept. We wait for stuff. We wait in line, we wait in traffic, we wait for this crazy 6-7 thing to be over. Anybody get, yeah, So we wait to be reconnected with loved ones that we've lost. We wait for Jesus to return. Waiting is a universally understood concept. And that, I think, is because of two things. There are two core ingredients to this recipe of waiting. And your first couple blanks we have here. Waiting comes from unmet desires or needs. Waiting comes from unmet desires or needs. And waiting exposes limitations. Waiting exposes limitations. And everybody, no matter your gender, your age, your tax bracket, we understand what it means to have an unmet need or desire. And we understand what it means to not have all the resources we want to be able to meet that and make that resolved the way we want to on our own timeline, in our own way. So as we get into the mindset for today, think about what is an unmet desire or need that you have right now? And how long have you had that? Then think further about your own limitation to meet that need. So now that we're nice and frustrated or nice and depressed, we're going to turn to scripture, which is always a good idea when you're frustrated or depressed, or anytime really. But we're going to consider how waiting shapes us. And this is the main idea for today's sermon. So your next couple blanks here, waiting shapes us. For better or worse, depending on our communion with the Lord. And by communion, I don't mean the Lord's table that we observed a couple weeks ago, though that is part of it. But communion literally means intimate fellowship with the Lord. So waiting shapes us for better or worse, depending on our communion with the Lord. We're going to do this mainly by unpacking an account in 1 Kings, looking at Elijah's life. Elijah was one of Israel's greatest prophets. We're also going to look at Job. We're going to look at Jesus as well. But we're going to spend the first portion of the sermon looking at Elijah. And when we hear that word prophet in today's context, if you've not been around church or, you know, church type of words, prophet just means somebody who's like, they can predict the future. Oh, I knew that stock was going to be a bust. I knew that draft was, I knew the Eagles were going to play like that. You know, whatever it might be. Yeah. But a prophet in biblical times was a bit different. they were like, certainly predicting events was part of it, but they were God's spokespeople to take his word. God would deliver his word and they would deliver it to the people. And really what they were calling the people to do is live by the covenant that God had established with them. So God rescued Israel out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and then established a covenant with them and said, I am your God. You'll have no other gods but me. Don't make any carved images. I've already made images of myself. You're to be my image. Don't make any other images. Don't carry my name in an empty way. Like all these things, these are the rules of the covenant that God established with his people. And after they're delivered out of Egypt and they enter into the promised land after wandering in the wilderness and all these different things, the people break the covenant time and time and time again. So a prophet was somebody who had God's word, delivered it to his people, and they were calling the people to live by the covenant. They were calling them back. And that's how Elijah comes on the scene. And so he's calling the people to live back by this covenant. And I just want to give you a quick snapshot of Elijah's ministry. It's wild. Read 1 Kings if you have a chance. But there's all these wicked kings who are leading the people in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. They're not living by the covenant. And Elijah comes on and he predicts a 3-year drought. That's the first thing he does. Like, you want to make some enemies real quick? Come on the scene and say, hey, you're not going to eat or drink for a while. So he predicts this 3-year drought, and that's what happens. There's a drought. Along with the drought comes a famine. And so it's difficult times, but people are understanding, okay, the Lord is speaking through Elijah. The next thing that happens is Elijah is miraculously sustained along with a widow and her son. He's staying with a widow and her son, and they're miraculously sustained with a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour for all 3 years. It's incredible provision and protection from the Lord. The widow's son then dies at some point in that 3 years. And through Elijah, the Lord brings that boy back to life. This is the first resurrection that's recorded in scripture. Like Elijah's, it's like top hit after top hit after top hit. He then confronts Ahab, who's the wicked king of Israel, and Jezebel, his wicked queen. And they're leading the people in this worship of Baal, who is a false god. And so Elijah confronts them, and there's this big showdown on top of Mount Carmel, where if the prophets of Baal, they're trying to get Baal to send down fire from heaven. Elijah's saying the Lord's going to send down fire from heaven. The Lord does. And then the people have this big return to worship the Lord, and they say, any of the prophets of Baal that are still faithful to him, we're going to kill. And they do, and there's this incredible return to the Lord. Elijah hightails it down from Mount Carmel. He runs 30 miles faster than Ahab's chariot. He runs back to the administrative center faster than Ahab did. Like, get that guy an Eagles jersey, right? He said his PR for his marathon. And so he goes back, and it's like this incredible time. Like, again, amazing ministry up to this point. And that's where we come to our text. So if you have your scripture open, your Bible's open, let's turn to 1 Kings 19. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 14. This is right after Elijah had returned to after Mount Carmel, after this big showdown. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. He lay down and he slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and he drank and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God, another name for Mount Sinai. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out, stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away." If you zoned out there for a second, Elijah answers that second question word for word, the way he answered the first question. We're going to pay attention to that throughout the sermon. But we see here Elijah had some incredible experiences in his ministry. Things didn't go the way he thought they would. He had a strong desire to bring Israel back to live by the covenant that God had established with them. But he was limited in the way he was able to make that happen on his timeline in his own way. So Elijah was led into a season of waiting to confront his unmet desires and his limitations through communion with the Lord. And you and I, at least my life has reflected this, I've been led into seasons of waiting to confront my unmet desires and my limitations with the Lord. So we're going to unpack this morning, but first, let's ask the Lord to meet us here. Heavenly Father, I thank you for how you speak. I thank you for your care and your concern for our hearts. I thank you for your desire to want to bring us into alignment with you. Lord, forgive us for the times that we go after idols, we go after our own desires apart from you. Lord, I pray that you'd still our hearts right now and open our hearts to receive this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah's account shows us three aspects of how the Lord uses waiting in our lives. So we're going to go through three aspects. Your first point here is that waiting allows for reflection. Waiting allows for reflection. Two questions that we can ask in seasons of waiting, in times of waiting. First one, how did I get here? What led me to this point? How did I get here? We see this in verse 3, 1 Kings 19:3. Then he was afraid. Elijah was afraid. It was fear that led Elijah to run for his life. Even right after this big mountaintop experience, he runs, outruns Ahab's chariot. He's back in the administrative center. There's this big return worshiping of God. And then one woman says to him, "By tomorrow, you're going to die." I think she could have sent people to actually kill him, but instead she sent a messenger to frighten him. And he was scared. And he arose and he ran for his life. So Elijah was going down. And this is a figurative and a literal thing. He was going down. He's in the northernmost part of Israel. And then he goes all the way down to Beersheba. It's like 120 miles, like running from New York to Philly. Always looking over your shoulder, worrying who's going to kill you. I mean, Tony Soprano thing. But he's afraid. And Beersheba is like the southernmost city in Israel. And it's like, after that, you're in no man's land. That's exactly where Elijah goes. And then he goes out into the wilderness. And he had a time where he was able to reflect. And the Lord led him even further. And in this time, the Lord provides, like, hey, here's a hot meal for you. He lays down and sleeps, and then he gets another hot meal, and he goes in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, miraculously sustained. But during that time, he also had more time to reflect. And as we think about this, another question you can ask yourself, how did I get here? But also, how am I being sustained? So what unmet need or desire led me here? But what are other desires or needs that I have that maybe I haven't even asked the Lord to meet those, yet he's sustaining me? Like, how am I being sustained right here, right now? And if there are things in your life, if you are in a season of waiting, you're listening right now, you think, I just can't wait for this promotion to happen. I can't wait for this next stage of my life to happen. Or maybe something's been removed for you. You've lost a job or something. I just can't wait to get it back. Ask yourself, how are you being sustained right now? So waiting allows for reflection. We can ask ourselves, how did I get here? How am I being sustained? But our second point is that waiting reveals focus. Waiting reveals our focus. Elijah was down, and he was going further and further down, and he got to a point where he wanted to go out. Like, just take my life. I'm done. That was because of his completely human-centric focus. He was completely focused on humans. He focused first on his own failure. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down, asked that he might die. It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life because I'm no better than my fathers. Focus first on, like, I had this thought of who I was, and like, I'm better than the people who came before me. And when it happened where it's like, I don't know, I fled in fear and I'm at this point right now, I got scared. I'm no better. I'm no good. Just take me out. He's completely focused on his own failure. He also focused on the failure of others. During this time where he has this 40-day trek down to Mount Sinai, he then shifts his focus away from himself. And as the Lord asks the question, why are you here? What are you doing here? He justifies himself and he judges others. So he shifts the focus and he looks at the failures of others. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel forsaking your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They killed your prophets with a sword. And I only am left. They look to take away my life. So he's focused completely on his own failure, the failures of others. And he lost focus. Thirdly, he lost focus on what the Lord had done in and through him and in and through others. Like, we talked about all these different ways that the Lord had been working, and the Lord had been miraculously providing for Elijah this small little bit of oil, small little bit of flour, and then, 40 days and nights on one meal. Like, where's all this coming from? Elijah lost focus of how the Lord was taking care of him. The people had turned back to worship the Lord. Elijah forgot about that. Another thing, Elijah, on his way to confront Ahab, he met this guy, Obadiah, who said, hey, I don't know. I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad you're alive. I don't know if you've heard, but I've taken 100 prophets of the Lord and I've hidden them in a cave and I'm protecting them. I'm taking care of them. Like, he had heard about things that the Lord was doing, like right now, but he lost focus on it and he was completely eaten up by his own failure and the failure of other people. One thing, as we're reflecting on this, a question to ask you. When I pray, who dominates the conversation? That's something I've been reflecting on this, and it's like, are my prayers completely absent of the Lord's presence? Like, I can read my Bible in a way that is completely disconnected from the Lord. I can also pray in a way that's completely disconnected from any kind of worship or gratitude. of his presence in my life, and I can completely focus on the failures of others and my own failures. That's what Tim Keller calls just worrying in God's direction. I'm just worrying and I'm complaining in God's direction. I'm tagging it with a dear Heavenly Father at the beginning. So when I pray, when you pray, especially in these seasons of waiting, where there's discontentment or there's some kind of unmet expectation, who's dominating the conversation? So waiting allows for reflection. Waiting reveals our focus. Thirdly, waiting provides opportunity. Waiting provides opportunity. The Lord removed Elijah from danger, from ministry, to slow him down. Like, his life was a pretty crazy, wild experience. And then he was removed from that to be in this space of waiting so he could slow down. And so he had a chance to respond in communion with the Lord. We have opportunities as the Lord slows us down and brings us into seasons of waiting to bring our desires and bring our expectations to the Lord and to be in communion with him and let him shape us. This can happen in three different ways. First, we can stay out of alignment and harden our hearts through self-justification. We can stay out of alignment and be resistant and be hard. Harden our hearts through self-justification. We see this in Elijah. Elijah is brought down to Mount Sinai. The Lord says, all right, why are you here? He says, it's because I've been the one who's been doing all of these things and your people have forsaken you and they're seeking to kill me. That's why I'm here. The Lord says, come on out. And there's this big, huge storm and this windstorm. And then there's this earthquake, and then there's this fire, and then a still small voice. And the Lord asks him again. Like, he just had these incredible displays of power, of the Lord showing he is in control. He asks Elijah again, why are you here? And Elijah says the exact same thing. So he resists any kind of humility or worship, or gratitude. And he's still completely focused. His heart was hardened. And the Lord wasn't done with Elijah. He had a couple more things to do. But right after this, the Lord says, you're going to anoint your successor. And this marks the transition of Elijah's ministry over to Elisha. So this is just something to pay attention to. I can harden my heart in seasons of waiting. And I can resist the Lord's call and the Lord's displays of power. I can choose to focus on other things. That is one thing I can do. We can also, secondly, we can move into alignment. We can move into alignment and allow the Lord to transform our hearts through repentance. We can allow the Lord to work on us. We can move into alignment. We see this through Job. Job was a guy who was, like, the way he's described in scripture is, like, he is the best human. He's one of the best people who's ever lived. And he was successful. He had it all. He had a great family. He had wealth and possessions. He had respect. Like, he was the guy. And then one disaster after another disaster after another disaster happened to the point where he had lost everything, and it's just he and his wife, and then Job's health is taken away, and he's just in complete excruciating physical pain. So this guy, he hadn't done anything to deserve this. He has his friends around him. His friends constantly ask, like, what did you do to deserve all this stuff? And the narrative makes it clear, nothing. Like, Job hadn't done anything. And that's what he says over and over again. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. And that was the most important thing for Job. And then when the Lord speaks to Job again out of a whirlwind, he clearly shows Job that he is God
and Job is not. And he says, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job responds by saying, I've said some things, and I'm going to be quiet right now. And then the Lord asks him all these different questions. Where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I did this, when I did that? And it reorients Job, and it changes his perspective to a point where at the end, Job says, yeah, I had heard of you before, but now I see you. I know you better. And I take back what I said. I had spoken some things that I regret now, and I take that back, and I repent in dust and ashes. And he said, like, if you just think about this, this is a man who is repenting, and it's like, I know there are things that I have in my heart that I need to repent, and I look at Job, and I'm like, well, he didn't do anything to deserve that. Like, he's a better guy than me. And yet he's brought to a place where he says, even in dust and ashes, he hadn't had anything restored yet. His circumstances hadn't changed at all. And yet he's brought to a point where he says, I repent of what I said. Because I know that you're God and I'm your servant. And it was this moment of humility and grace and repentance that transformed Job's heart to be one of love and admiration and worship for the God who had sustained him and cared for him. And then the Lord restored Job. So we can move into alignment and allow the Lord to transform our hearts through repentance. Thirdly, we can stay in alignment and strengthen our hearts by clinging to God's truth. We can stay in alignment in seasons of waiting and strengthen our hearts by clinging to God's truth. We see this in Jesus. Jesus had his own time of testing. Right before his ministry begins, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he has his own time of testing. And Satan, the devil, comes to him. And he tries to tempt him. He says, I know you're hungry. Why don't you make some bread right here? Jesus says, no, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And he clings to God's truth about who God is and how he cares for Jesus and how he's going to provide for him. And then Satan's like, well, that doesn't usually happen. People don't usually say no to me, so let me try again. He tries again, and Jesus again clings to God's truth. Satan tries a third time. Nobody ever, no human being ever has said no to me three times. And Jesus does. He perfectly resists the devil through clinging to God's truth about who the Lord is, how he's going to provide, how he's going to protect. And Jesus was constantly, every moment, in perfect alignment with his Father as he waited for his birth, as he waited, even as he waited for different points in his ministry, different times where he would confront people and other times where he wouldn't. It was always this constant alignment and submission to the Father's will. He waited for the right time to die. He's waiting now to return. He's in perfect alignment with the Father, and that's a model for you and I to bring our unmet expectations and desires and needs to the Lord and allow the Lord to align our hearts through repentance and then to stay there by clinging to the truth that he has given us through his word, through prayer, through community with others. So as we close, we're going to wrap up. As we close, I just have this question. What can we do in times of waiting? If you're in a season of waiting, you might be in one now, you might be in one that's coming down the road, you don't know. But what can we do in times of waiting? First, request. Request. This is something that Elijah forgot. He brought his complaints to the Lord. And sometimes we can pray and wait, like we bring our complaints, we bring our demands. And Dallas Willard makes this observation in The Divine Conspiracy. He just kind of walks through the Sermon on the Mount, but he makes this observation that to request is ultimately a unifying, like it's an aligning thing to do. Whereas the demand is a separating thing to do. So to request is to acknowledge somebody's freedom to meet or not meet my request. A demand is something different. So we can bring our requests to the Lord. Philippians 4, 5 to 6 says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Doesn't mean we don't have concerns. Doesn't mean we can't bring our cares and what's bothering us. Like, it doesn't mean that we can't have that heart space. It just means we can bring those to the Lord in a way that's acknowledging who He is and who we are. Another thing we can do, so we can request. We can also repent. Repent. Is there anything the Lord is calling you to repent from, to turn to Him? Be open to that. Be courageous in stepping into that. Is there something you need to give up? Is there something you need to start doing? Let your request be made known, and then we can repent. And I have to share this, especially in light of the Advent reading. Simeon is a guy at the temple who's waiting. There's different words for waiting throughout Scripture, and one of them is like this waiting with a hope and an expectation for God to move. And that's how Simeon at the temple is waiting. He's waiting for the Messiah to be born. I'm waiting for the comfort, the consolation of my people. I'm waiting with this expectation that the Lord's going to move. And in Luke 15, which we've been in a few times throughout this series, we find out that that's how Jesus waits for people to repent. Jesus waits for sinners this same way. If you're wondering about God's disposition towards you, He is for you, and He wants you to come back if there's something that He's calling you to repent. Listen to this. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbled, saying, "This man receives," that's that word, "he welcomes, he waits, he's waiting with anticipation and hope. He receives sinners, and he eats with them." That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to bring all of us to Him in a way that He just wants communion with us. He wants us to give up things that are keeping us from Him, turn to Him, and commune with Him. Revelation 3, 19 to 20, this is Jesus speaking. He's saying, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He waits. He doesn't barge in. He doesn't kick things at you. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." The Lord wants communion with us, and we can align our hearts through repentance. Third thing, request, repent. Lastly, renew. Isaiah 40, 31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord, those who have this hopeful expectation in the Lord, will renew their strength." Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. The inverse is also true, I've found, that those who wait on someone or something else will renew their worry, their discontent, their frustration. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, even if circumstances are the same. We see this, like, even if the circumstances don't change, our hearts are brought to a place from discontentment to contentment without circumstances changing, without these needs being met on our timeline. How is that? It is about our heart transformation, and that's what waiting affords. Waiting gives us the opportunity. The Lord leads us through times of waiting to teach us things that we wouldn't ever learn outside of these times of waiting. So as we close, I want to just offer a couple resources that have been very helpful to me. Just a couple books. First one is Bearing God's Name Why Sinai Still Matters by Carmen Joy Imes. Very helpful. It's an easy read. It's a quick read. It's a great one to do in a community group setting. There's discussion guides after each chapter. So I want to offer that to you all. Another one that's a little more personal and practical is On Waiting Well, Moving from Endurance to Enjoyment When You're Waiting on God. This one is really helpful in thinking about waiting as an activity. Waiting is a verb. You know, it's something that we do. And it just has a few different questions to process, a few different guides to go through as well. So I want to offer that to you all. But just want to ask again, what is it in your heart? And I want to say this too, if you're new to thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, or if that's confusing to you, we would love to speak to you about that. I know the pastors would love to speak to you. So stop by the hub or let one of the pastors know, hey, I just have a question about what it means to follow Jesus. I want to offer that to anyone, but especially those of you who are new. And just process that question. Is there something the Lord is calling me to repent? How can I be renewed right now? How can I bring my requests to Him? Heavenly Father, I thank you for Elijah. Thank you for Job. I thank you for Jesus, your son. Thank you for how you give us your word. You draw us back. You lead us into times of waiting to change things for us, to slow things down, to bring us into a space where we have time to reflect. We have time with you. I pray that we wouldn't shy away from that we wouldn't try to fill our lives with other stuff, but that we would let waiting have its work, that we would be people who meet you and lead others to meet you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand?